Acts 16, and we'll begin with verse 6. And Paul and Silas and now Timothy have joined them and are going on their missionary journey. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they come to my Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by my Asia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, who brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. There is a sermon outline. There's an insert. Lord willing, for the next few months, I'll be preaching on the book of Philippians. And from all that we can tell from Scripture and other sources, the church at Philippi was really a great church. Unlike some of Paul's letters to specific churches that had problems or difficulties, Paul really writes a letter rejoicing and encouraging. There's no great difficulty, no doctrinal issue that he's addressing as he writes to them. No problems that need solving. And so as we think about that letter, we want to think about how did this church get started? And specifically the question, how does God plant a church? Because first and foremost, as we think about church planting, we need to understand that God does it. It's not men or methods. It's not having the right strategy. It's not having somebody as a charismatic leader. For a church to be a great church, God needs to do it. It's God who plants a church. And we need to say, well, how does God do that? And maybe the first thing we need to notice is what God does not do. What's not necessary. Which is often what is done today. What are the things that God does not need? Well, he doesn't need big praise and worship services that will attract crowds. You know, that have bands and choirs, high-tech lighting, and the best sound system. There's none of that here. He doesn't need a church building. There's no church building mentioned here. No church building in the right location where it's visible, where everybody will see it, will come and be interested in it. A church building that's well-funded, where there it calls for a lot of giving to build it. It's not here. There's no big campaign or program. There's no youth ministry that'll crack in all the families with young kids. There's no big tent revival that'll get people to come. There's no targeting of people. Of thinking about who you want to be part of your church and tailing your message to that so they'll be coming to worship. No, we see that God's strategy is much different and really much more effective. And that's my prayer for the Terre Haute RP Church, that as we get started, as we're involved in church planning, that we would see what God's method are and follow them. Well, as we look, we can see three crucial principles found here in Acts 16 that are dealing with how God plants the church at Philippi. And what are they? Well, first is that God uses people. But they need to be the right kind of people. God uses people. He uses Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. But they're the right kind. And so we might notice three things. First is that Paul and those with him combine an extraordinary combination of strategic planning with a keen sensitivity to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Those two things, planning and relying on the Spirit. You see, Paul and those with him, they're always looking for key locations. Where is the next major city? Where is the next place of influence? And so as he has finished his work in Galatia, in that area, he's looking. And to the east, there's Asia with Ephesus. It's a center for the whole region. And up to the north is Bithynia, where there's a large Jewish settlement. And so which way does he go? Do they go west to Asia, to Ephesus, or north to Bithynia? Because they both have great strategic value. But he's forbidden, we see, by the Holy Spirit, to go to either area. Now, some would be inclined to see a need and to say, we need to go there. If there's no church in this particular town, well, we need to go there. You know, I've been called to be a church planter. I need to go and church plant at this particular spot. That's what I'm called to do. I've been called a missionary. I need to go overseas or whatever it is. And we were part of Bloomington. We had a sort of a similar experience. We saw potential church plants in Bedford and down in Louisville. But it was clear both times that God was closing the door, was indicating this is not the right place to be planting a church, at least at that time. And so it was with Asia and Bithynia. It wasn't the right time to be going and planting churches. Now, later on, it did prove to be God's timing, because later on, Paul goes and spends 3 years in Ephesus. And as we've been looking at 1 Peter, we see that Peter seems to have been in Bithynia sometime later, and there's churches now in Bithynia when he writes in 1 Peter. So it wasn't that these strategic areas got left undone, that the gospel never reached them. But according to God's will and to God's plan, it wasn't the right time. And so even though they could draw up a strategic plan, Paul and those with him were listening to God and what they were doing. And so they go across to Macedonia. And the Spirit directs him in this vision that Paul receives. So he closes doors, but he opens another one to go cross into Europe and to go into Macedonia. And even as they land there, where do they go? Well, the port is Neapolis, but the city nearby that's about 9 miles down the road is Philippi. It's a leading city. It's a big hub of activity as a one of the big Roman roads ends there at Neapolis, and this would be the commercial center from trading from east and west. It was a key place. And say so they go there, they think strategically about what's the key place to be in Macedonia. And then even there, we see, as Paul, as his custom was, goes first to the Jews. Now, the city of Philippi has so few Jews that it doesn't even have a synagogue. All it has is a place of prayer. To have a synagogue would require that you have 10 men who are Jews who had been circumcised, and they didn't have that. It seemed from the discussion they were only women there. And so women could come together, and less than 10 men could come together for prayer, but you couldn't have a synagogue. And this was his custom. He went to those who would be most likely to respond, those who were Jews, those who had the Old Testament, who knew the prophecies about a Messiah, who knew that there's one God and not a whole plethora of gods. And so they go there, thinking strategically, thinking what's the important city, what is the group that's most likely to respond. Second thing, as we see in Paul and the others, God uses those who have a love for the lost. It was really a love for the lost that caused Paul to go on his first missionary journey. And later on, as he's there for a while, to decide to go back and to revisit and to move on, to travel to new places, to go back and visit the places they were on their first journey, but also then to head on. When they got to Galatia, not to stop, but to say, where else? What other places? And as he goes on here, he's beaten and thrown into jail. Well, it's not a new experience. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he was beaten 3 times. How he'd been whipped by the Jews 5 times, the 39 lashes. How he'd been stoned once, and that happened on his first journey. How he'd been shipwrecked 3 times. What would cause a man to undergo all this? Every single missionary journey he makes, he endures something along this line. Well, it would be the knowledge that in the next city, in the next province, there are those who desperately need Jesus Christ, who desperately need the gospel of Christ, who are dead in their sins. And that should be the number one reason that we desire to reach out in our community. Is that there are men and women in Terre Haute and on the campuses who are dead in their sins. It's the reason why God leaves us, one of the fundamental reasons why God leaves us here on earth. There are others, to be sure, whether it be to disciple younger believers, to care for our family, or being good stewards of the earth, or reaching out to our neighbors, showing mercy to them. But foremost in Scripture is the idea that we're to glorify Him by reaching out to others, by witness to a lost and dying world, that there's hope, there's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see Paul leaving the comfort of Antioch to go on these journeys. Leaving the comfort of all that he was familiar with. We need to be as willing to leave our comfortable living room chairs or our dorm room to go to others. To see those around us, our co-workers, our fellow students, our neighbors, as those who have something worse than the most terrible cancer we can imagine, a deadly cancer. They have separation from the Holy God that will result in eternal death, being cut off from Him for eternity. And it should give us a love for them that reaches out to them. The third characteristic of the person that God uses is that of obedience. We've already mentioned it, but it bears repeating. Paul and his friends did not go where God forbidden them to go, and they did go where God encouraged them to go. It's very simple. If you want to be used by God, you need to be doing His will. You need to be obeying Him. You need to be doing what He commands. And it's absolutely amazing to me the number of people over the years that I've met who ask me, Bill, why is God blessing me? And perhaps they're even in some sort of ministry and say, why isn't God blessing the ministry? And it's not really rocket science or brain surgery. There are areas of disobedience in their life. They're not tithing. They're viewing pornography. They're having an affair. They love mammon more than they love God. They compromise at work all the time. They're pursuing a divorce that's unbiblical. They're not evangelizing. They show no concern for lost. They're pursuing marriage with an unbeliever. They're using illegal drugs, or whatever it is. And they wonder why God is not blessing them. Why God is not causing them to be fruitful in their Christian lives. No church can be great unless its members are being obedient to God, walking in faith and walking according to God's will. Great churches are built on faith and obedience to God. Understanding what God has said. And lovingly doing it. Second point, and second principle we need to see is that God plants a church by changing lives, by the Holy Spirit changing lives. He does so as people are converted. And that's why church planting has to be the work of God. Because God is the only one who can change a person's heart. And when He does, the Holy Spirit grabs hold of a person, they are changed and they're completely changed. We see that here, as we see in verse 14, the Lord opened. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Verse 18, the slave girl was rebuked in the name of Jesus Christ. And the spirit of divination left her. And in verse 30, the prison jailer, after all these things, says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And God had been preparing him. And perhaps he heard that about the slave girl, how she'd been proclaiming, these men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation. In addition, he'd had this sort of near-death experience where he's ready to take his life. When the prison doors are open and he assumes that all the prisoners have run free. And he's probably a former Roman soldier, retired soldier, steeped in duty and tradition and discipline. He'd be seen as a dereliction of duty. How did the prisoners get free? And the only honorable thing for him to do would be to kill himself. But God was using it to prepare him for salvation. And as we notice these three individuals on whom the Holy Spirit works, we might notice two things. First, is that each person is from a very different situation in life, very different status in life. Lydia, we're told, is a seller of purple goods. And you may know that back then that those who wore purple were usually kings. And the reason why is that purple dye was very rare and costly. It was made very laboriously and was as hard to come up with. And we can surmise that if she's come from Thyatira and they were known for making purple goods, she would have come here to this commercial center, this hard to travel east and west to Philippi to sell the products of Thyatira. And so she would be a businesswoman with a commodity that was much in demand, that people would pay a premium to have. And it mentions a household. It's likely she has servants under her. So this is a prosperous, well-to-do woman. But more than that, she's a God-fearer. She's a moral woman. Thyatira, there were Jews in the synagogue, and so it's likely there she would have come across this. So she would have been a woman of influence and means, a woman of upstanding character. Today we would think of someone being an upstanding citizen in the community, an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer, a business owner that everybody respects and looks up to. And so she's the first convert, the first one that the Holy Spirit works in. But then there's a second. And she's just the opposite. She's a slave girl. From the socioeconomic point of view, she's at the bottom. She has no freedom. She has no money. She has no property. She has to do what her owners want. And in addition, she has a spirit of divination, probably from an evil spirit. And the English doesn't bring out what it is, but the Greek does. So she would have been a part of the cult of Delphi, the oracles of Delphi. And if it was typical, she would made involuntary utterances. It was thought to be that, the voice of God that they looked to and would seek after and see it as telling the future. And so it could make a lot of money. And her owners made a lot of money using that fortune telling, that supposed gift that she had. Well, today, if we were to try to think of what might be the equivalent person, so what's the opposite of a respected business owner or engineer or whatever? Well, I think we might think in terms of a drug dealer and a Satan worshiper, somebody you meet on the street that has all sorts of tattoos and piercings and all the rest. And not the type of person that we would think would ever darken the door of a church and would make a normal church feel uncomfortable if that person entered in. The third convert is even different from the first two. And this one's a man, a jailer. He's in all likelihood a retired Roman soldier. And Philippi would have, and it mentions in the scripture that it's a Roman colony, would have taken a lot of pride in the Roman heritage and the history. The city was named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And it's he who kind of took it and fortified it and made it a key center that controlled that part of the world. And then a little later, in 168 B.C., the Romans would have taken it. And there were a couple of major battles that happened within the last 50 years before Paul writes here, maybe a little bit longer, 42 and 31 A.D., where Caesar Augustus found himself in battle against other Romans for control of Rome, and both times he won. And one of the things he did to ensure the peace was to make Philippi a Roman colony and reward those soldiers who battled with him there, let them stay there. Let them be their home. And part of the reason is they would be able to control that area. They would bring peace and security to that region of the Roman world. And so they were rewarded with that. And so there'd be a number of Roman soldiers retired. And so it's likely that this jailer would have been one of those. And as one man puts it, the Roman soldier was not known for their milk of human kindness. Just the opposite. death and brutality would be part of their life, their training, their duty to go into battle and to kill or be killed. And compassion would not have been part of who they were. And here he is, like we have in Terre Haute, a prison, and you know, inmates. Maybe some hardened criminals. He'd be a hard man. In all likelihood, not one easily reached for the gospel. But the Holy Spirit can change him. Just as it can change that slave girl. Just as it can change that moral businesswoman. The second thing we're to notice is that all three give indications of transformed lives. The Holy Spirit converts them and makes them new. They're not the same. So in verse 15, we see that in terms of Lydia and this hospitality that she really forces upon Paul and his friends. They seem to be hesitant, but she prevails upon them to come and to be part of her house. The slave girl, we see it in a complete break with her previous life. She could no longer deceive others the way she had. She became completely useless in the eyes of her masters because of her changed life. And for the jailer, we see it in terms of, you know, washing the wounds of Paul and Silas, of feeding them, of taking them into his house. And for Lydia and the jailer, we see that they were baptized and their households along with them. We don't have a mention of that with the slave girl. She would have been in a more difficult position. She maybe couldn't have undergone baptism without her owner's permission. But they were changed. And a great church sees conversion, sees people whose hearts are changed by the Spirit of God. And that should be our prayer constantly, that people would be changed on the inside. Because the danger the churches have of wanting to change the outside, the way a person looks, the way they behave. You know, that maybe take someone who's lazy and make them a faithful worker, teach them how to work. Or maybe to stop drinking or smoking or using drugs or whatever it is. And you can get people to do that without changing them on the inside. But they're really no better off. They're maybe more respectable in society. But they're still on the road to destruction. But if the Holy Spirit changes a person, then all these things that are wrong will come along and will be changed. They will give evidence of true conversion. But our fundamental thinking needs to be the person needs to be changed. We're not looking for moral reformation. We're looking for complete transformation. It implies that we need to be willing to accept people. Never accept their sins, but to accept people. I mean, God often brings together people of all sorts of different backgrounds. People who may think differently politically than you do. Who might have different temperaments. They may be much more emotional than you are, or much less emotional than you are. People who have different backgrounds, who come from very stable family life, or maybe completely unstable family life, who have different education, socioeconomic backgrounds, color of skin, or whatever it is. What's crucial is whether the person is a believer. and not, you know, whether they have tattoos or not, if they have a lot of education or none, or a lot of money or none, or what their interests are. What's important is they're Christians, and they're part of the body of Christ, and we should accept them. And those who are not, we should be encouraging them to true faith. And the third principle, the third point is we should expect opposition. Or we might put it in terms of God allows opposition. Because we might think if we're doing God's will, if we're obeying God, if we're building a great church for God, then things will all go smoothly for us. That we should have no setbacks. That we should have no difficulties. But realize if you're doing something for God, the devil won't want you to succeed, and he will do it all within his power to cause you and to cause the church to fail. And we see here, God doesn't prevent opposition from coming, from attacking the church. We see Paul and Silas being arrested, being beaten, being thrown into jail. And it's interesting the two times that they're oppressed in Acts by Gentiles, it's because of economics. Here and later on in Ephesus, the coppersmiths are worried about their loss of trade, and so they make a riot. You know, when the gospel comes, it should make a difference in people's lives, and some people won't like that. Because maybe they'll lose some business. Or maybe they'll feel guilty that their friend who went along and got drunk with them is no longer doing that. And they'll react to it. But we should expect that there would be opposition. But as we look at this opposition as it takes place to Paul and Silas, we need to notice two things. First is their attitude. What were Paul and Silas doing? They were singing praise at midnight. Now, I mentioned that their feet were in the stocks. And unlike the pictures that we have of the Puritans or other ages like that, where they put the feet in the stocks to hold somebody in place, the Romans didn't inflict pain. Because they were wide apart, and it was, if you were put in them, you were feeling incredible, excruciating pain. And so it was meant to be as much or maybe more a punishment, a pain inflictor, than it was to hold you in place. And so they would have the backs that were raw, beaten with rods. And they would be sitting in a position where they would, you know, want to be squirming around with the pain, having to endure it. And notice what they were doing. They weren't having a pity party. They weren't questioning what God was doing. They weren't bemoaning the fact that things weren't turning out well for them here. They were praising God. And as I said earlier, I suspect they were using the Psalms, those Psalms that deal with injustice, that deal with God's righteousness, with God hearing prayer in their lowly circumstances. And notice it was a witness. It made an impression on the fellow prisoners. The fellow prisoners were listening to them. And when they had the opportunity to escape, those fellow prisoners did not rush out the door. Think whether that would have meant. So even in the jail cell, they continued to have a faithful and powerful witness for Christ. And I think we need to let that sink in. You know, if Paul and Silas were able to have a witness in a dark prison cell with bloody backs, in great pain, placed in stocks so they would feel more pain, And likely by now they're terribly hungry. What excuse do you or I have for not being a witness? And the second thing to notice is that God is in control of all that happens. He's controlling it for the sake of His church, for His kingdom, and for His glory. Think of it. Without the rest, the praise of God, without the earthquake, that jailer wouldn't have become a Christian in his family. He would not have had an opportunity to hear the gospel and be prepared to respond to it. How do you break down someone who's so hardened in life? Well, God was able to do it. But also, I think God was using these events to protect that fledgling church. It's interesting. You notice Paul twice refuses to leave the jail. First was when the earthquake happened, but the second time was when they were told, well, you can go free now. He insists that the Roman officials come and lead them out to apologize to them. Why? It's to cause them to think twice. These are Roman citizens. What they're leaving behind are friends of Roman citizens and Roman citizens themselves in some case. They would be not likely to act quickly against that group. And so it was a protection to them, ultimately, from persecution. They leave something else behind. And it's maybe not very clear as we look at it, but as we look closely, we can see it. They leave Luke behind as well. In verse 10, you have the first of the we passages that Luke joins the group of Paul and Silas in Troas. And so he's coming, he's there, and he's speaking, we did this and we did that. Then in verse 40, at the end of the stay here, it says they departed. Not we, but they departed. And it becomes they and all the way along in Acts until you get to chapter 20, verse 6. When you have another we, as Paul gets back to Philippi, and Paul and Luke rejoins Paul. And there again says, we sailed away from Philippi. And so, I think it's easy to see that as Paul and Silas and Timothy left, they didn't leave this small church by themselves to flounder. They left Luke there. They left a qualified man, a man who knew and could write a gospel, who knew of Christ and His life and His ministry, His death and His resurrection, who knew the history of the early church, who knew the apostolic teaching, that could shepherd that group. And the God was caring for that group from the very beginning in His providence. For our application this morning, we need to realize first and foremost, God is the one who plants a church. In Bloomington, we sensed that Terre Haute was the right place and the right time to plant a church. Felt like the Spirit was clearly leading us to do that. To put a time and effort and money here. But it's God who does it. And so we need to be fervent in prayer. Praying especially for conversions. Praying that men and women who were out Jesus Christ, who were dead in their sins, would come to know Him and come to know Him through us. Will you commit yourself in 2013 to pray for that? Second, we need Spirit-led obedience. Yes, we're to plan and to think strategically. And yet, we need to be fulfilling God's will. We need to be walking in obedience, being examining our lives and seeing, are there areas of disobedience? And third, we need to be accepting of new people. If God is at work, He's going to bring, and He has in the past brought different sorts of people into our midst. And they will come in messy. They won't have their spiritual lives or their lives in general altogether. And as you look around in society, we'll see that increasingly being the case. And so they need to be met by love and acceptance and not judgment and condemnation. Now, we don't accept their sin. And we encourage them to be fulfilling the will of God. But we can only do that if they feel loved. If they feel accepted by us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look and see that You're the one who really plants churches, and so we pray for Your Spirit to be active here in Terre Haute. And we give thanks for how You've worked in the past, and even in our small group so far, and pray that You'd continue to do so, that You'd be adding, especially by conversions of those who are in darkness, coming to Your marvelous light. Give us a love for the lost, to see those around us as how they desperately need the gospel. That it is the number one thing that men and women around here need. And that You would give us opportunities, and that we'd be quick to seize upon those opportunities to speak about Christ to others. And help us then to be welcoming in, to see those who are new babes come in and grow and develop to the point of spiritual maturity, that You would be using us in that way as well. We pray these things in Christ's name.